Well, now we have the privilege of turning in God's Word. I encourage you to open a Bible with me to the book of Revelation. Revelation, we're looking this morning at Revelation 8, 9, 10, and 11. And believe me when I say, when I put the series together, I thought, it's only four chapters. No, it's four. Four chapters. What was I thinking? But they all hold together because they are all talking about the trumpets. This is the second movement of seven. We had the seven seals last Sunday, the seven trumpets this Sunday, and I think in 2 weeks we're going to look at the seven bowls. That cycle of seven is important to understanding the book of Revelation. But this morning, I'm just going to read chapter 8 and several verses from chapter 9, but I hope you heard the assignment the last two Sundays, that you can read all of it in preparation for this morning. But here's the intro, and I'll go back to the Apostles' Creed, which we've looked at already this morning a little. But in the Apostles' Creed, we profess that one day Jesus is going to come back, and when he does, he is going to judge the living and the dead. That's what he's going to do. And we know from Scripture, for example, 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul twice reminds us that at the last trumpet is when Christ will come back to do that judging. But there are other trumpets. And this morning we're going to look at that, especially as God gives a vision to John about this, that there's more than the final trumpet that we have to look forward to. There are other trumpets that are sounding today, have been ever since the ascension of Jesus Christ, and they are sounding a note of warning, a warning of God's judgment against those who oppose him. And that's what we're going to look at this morning with the seven trumpets. Let's pause and ask the Spirit to be present as we open God's Word together. Please join me. God in heaven, our prayer is simple. With your Holy Spirit, open our ears. Open them so that we only hear one voice this morning, and that is yours. That it would penetrate into the depths and marrow of our being, such that we leave here in awe of your word, of the truth, which goes before us as a lamp unto our feet in the days to come. Do with this work. It's only a work you can do, O God. We pray would be present here this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. This morning, again, I'll be reading chapter 8 and then the first 12 verses of chapter 9, and there is quite a bit more we'll cover, so be sure to keep your Bible open if you have one before you. Let's listen to God's word this morning. Revelation 8, "And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Another angel, who had a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of the saints, went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Then the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them. The first angel sounded the trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down upon the earth. A third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain all ablaze was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea turned into blood. A third of the living creatures into the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star, blazing like a torch, fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters turned bitter, and many people died from the waters that had become bitter. A fourth angel sounded his trumpet. A third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned dark. A third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. As I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in midair call out in a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the trumpet blast about to be sounded by the other three angels." The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. And when he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and the sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss. And out of the smoke, locusts came down upon the earth and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were not given power to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months. And the agony they suffered was like that of the sting of a scorpion when it strikes a man. During those days, men will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. The locusts looked like horses prepared for battle. On their heads, they wore something like crowns of gold, and their faces resembled human faces. Their hair was like women's hair, and their teeth were like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings were like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. They had tails and stings like scorpions, and in their tails they had power to torment people for 5 months. They had as king over them the angel of the abyss, whose name is in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek Apollyon. The first woe is past. Two other woes are yet to come. This is God's word for us this morning. You may be seated, and I do encourage you to keep a Bible open in front of you this morning as we make our way through the rest of our passage as well. Well, as we look at the seven trumpets this morning, I want to just begin, and I am going to begin, by telling you that trumpets played an important role in the religious life of God's people. Two primary ways in which trumpets were used. The first, trumpets were used, for example, in the book of Numbers, you'll find this, but also in the Psalms. Trumpets called people to worship. The trumpets were sounded by the priests. Maybe they stood on the walls or outside the temple, and when God's people heard the trumpet, it was to stir in them some joy. This was God calling them to worship. But there's another way that the trumpets worked in the religious life of God's people, and that is that trumpets were used to sound warnings, to announce God's judgment. And probably the most memorable of these is when on the seventh day, isn't it something how seven continues to be a thread in Scripture, but on the seventh day, marching around Jericho, the priests blew the trumpets and God's people shouted and the walls of Jericho collapsed. To those who lived within the walls of Jericho, other than Rahab and her family, because God in his grace spared her, but for those within the walls of Jericho, the sound of the trumpet would stir fear, would stir chaos, because it was the warning sound of God's judgment. And as we look this morning at Revelation 8, 9, 10, and 11, it is the latter role of the trumpet. The trumpet of warning, the trumpet of judgment, the trumpet of God moving against those who oppose the church and followers within it. We're going to make our way through this text. And last Sunday, we looked at an interesting, I think, alliteration that sort of helped us with this: sovereignty, suffering, and security. I've got three W's this week, and that is warnings, woe, and witness. Yes, witness is the third one. Let's look at them this morning. Let's begin. And each of these W's is introduced by a bit of an interlude in the passage. But the first one is the warning. The first four trumpets are the warning of God's judgment against unbelievers, his judgment against what Scripture is very clearly calls the wicked. But I want you to notice that with each of the W's we'll look at this morning, there's this interlude. And in this, in the opening part of Revelation 8, we're introduced to the warnings by the prayers of God's people. What moves God to judge? What moves God to bring his wrath against the wicked in this life, but in the life to come as well? And it is the prayers of God's people. Last Sunday, I touched on this briefly, but last Sunday we looked in Revelation 6. There's the seal, the sixth seal is open, and we witness the saints of God, those who had suffered and died for the sake of the gospel and their faith in Christ, and they cried out, "How long? How long, O God, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" And you can see there that God tells them to wait a little longer. But I will tell you that when he says for us to wait, that doesn't mean he is also waiting. It's not that God is sitting idly by. In fact, as God shows John, if you have your Bible open, look there at the opening verses of Revelation 8. We find out it's actually the prayers of God's people that move God. The prayers of the saints are going up to heaven. They're crying out, "How long? Avenge," not because they want retribution, but they want justice. Oh God, they're crying out, and this vision that God gives John, God says, "Look, I'm acting. I'm acting in response to the prayers of my children." And two quick truths about that this morning. It's not the focus of the entire passage, but this is so beautiful for the Christian life. The first truth is this, that God hears our prayers for justice. We pray them today, and we ought to pray them when we think about evil in our world, and the church has a voice, and our voice is to cry out to heaven, "Oh God, how long?" It's the theme of the psalmist. How long, oh God, whether it's personal suffering or corporate suffering or universal, God hears our prayers. That's just a clear truth from Revelation 8. Before we even get to the warnings, but God acts in response to our prayers. And the second truth simply is this. Don't ever think prayer is powerless and prayer is ineffective. And that's a theme that we find throughout Scripture. And I'm just going to go back to where I think the vision of the trumpets comes from. And that is, and we're going to hear that this morning, we're going all the way back to Exodus. Exodus chapter 2, in which Moses is out in the wilderness because he's killed an Egyptian, and God meets him in the fiery bush, the burning bush. Remember the story? And it's a beautiful, powerful moment of the glory of God. But what does God say to Moses? Very important. In Exodus chapter 3, God says the reason he is acting, to get to the Revelation 8 picture, God says, "I have heard the cry of my people. I have heard their prayers." And he says this to Moses. He says, "And I am concerned about their suffering, so I have come to rescue them." I raise this only because this revelation is not the only time we see God move in light of the prayers of his people. And you know from the book of Exodus that the cry of his people, it moves God, and it moves God to act. And this is the book of Exodus in a quick 30-second point here, but the 10 plagues are his judgment, not against the Israelites, but against the Egyptians. Somehow in God's economy, somehow he advances his will in response to the prayers of his people. That's the truth of Revelation 8. And you think John sends this letter to the church and how that must have encouraged them. That God hears our prayers and that he acts in accordance with them. So let's not neglect this. As we pray for the lost, as we pray for realities of evil in our world. This past week, somebody stopped by my office and said, "Hey, Pastor, do you believe demonic activity is happening in our world?" And I said, "Absolutely. I can't not believe that." And we pray against that. Prayer is powerful. Prayer is effective. And somehow in God's economy, and I can't put my finger on it completely because it's beyond my understanding, but he acts to judge. He acts as warning trumpets to the unbelieving world that he is still somebody they're going to have to be held account to. So that's the first part of the warning. Now let's look what the warnings are. And that's what the first four trumpets. Because here's how we see God acting visually, pictorially, to how he's going to judge those who oppose the church. And now we look at the first four trumpets, and we go back to the book of Exodus, because there's a lot of parallels between the first four trumpets and the plagues, the 10 plagues of God upon the Egyptians. Basic run here. If you read book of Exodus chapter 3 and onward, and you read about the plagues, especially Exodus 7 and such, you find that the plagues fall only, primarily, but only upon the Egyptians. That God preserves his people. And there's a parallel here then to the Revelation 8 picture. So there's one commonality. But the other one is that, and here's your quick sermon on the plagues. Every one of the plagues is actually God contesting with one of the idols of the Egyptians and showing that he is sovereign and they are not. That they are incapable of protecting the Egyptians. They had the god of the river, the god of the frogs, the god of the flies, and none of them could protect the Egyptians. And now we're going to go to Revelation 8 and find out this is the picture God paints. Throughout history, God has done this to the idols of our world. God has removed their influence. Honestly, I wish he would do it a lot more, because there's so much evil and wickedness in our world today. But throughout history, he does this. And he does this to ultimately show exactly what he does in the plagues. And that is to say, we are, you unbelievers, you who oppose and oppress and cause the church to suffer even to the point of death, you are so ultimately insecure in this world. We have seen, as an example, powerful, negative, dangerous enemies arise in our world today, but they're not lasting. It's a difficult season of which they have influence upon our world, but they do not last. They do not endure. And you see this in God's picture of these four trumpets. All the things that are mentioned are things that our world would use to say, here's our influence, here's our power. And God crumbles all of it. Why does he do that? Well, one reason, just as with the plagues, is he does it to get the world's attention. If, for example, you get caught up into a conspiracy or a regime or even a personal situation in which you think, my hope is there, something of this world, and then God takes it away because these things don't last. It helps the wicked, and I wish the Holy Spirit, I trust the Holy Spirit's at work, but it tells the wicked, those who are far from Christ, it gets their attention to show them that putting our trust in the creation, in the created, it doesn't work. And that's what the four plagues, you see the rivers and the mountains and the grass and the trees and all stuff, they don't last. And here's the second reason God does that, and that is exactly what the plagues do, which is to give a warning to those who reject him for the idols of this world. Now, I've said throughout the series that the book of Revelation comforts and confronts. The comfort here, just for a quick note, the comfort is it reminds us again that God hears the cry of the righteous. But the confrontation, the warning that God now gives through John to the church, to the unbelievers of the world, the warning is that his judgment is here. His judgment is on those who put their trust in things that are not permanent, in things that do not last. And to do so is a grave mistake, and no pun intended on that one. These are the warnings of the opening, and God's people are listening to this letter and trusting that I trust the Holy Spirit is present as it is here, saying, oh, that's what those trumpets are about. What a warning, what a comfort for me, but what a warning to those who oppose Christ. Now let's look at the woes. Again, there's a brief interlude. If you have your Bible open, there's this eagle, and it declares, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the trumpet blasts about to be sounded by the other three angels. So let's look at the first woe, and that's the fifth trumpet. What happens here? What we see in the fifth trumpet and why it's a woe against those who rebel against God is that what John gets this vision of, and it's a curious vision, isn't it? I mean, these locusts with breastplates and armies and stuff. But really, it's a picture of the reality that we know all too well. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, our fight, our struggle, is not against flesh and blood. Our struggle is against principalities and powers, spiritual forces of evil. And that's what the fifth trumpet reveals. This is essentially a spiritual force of evil. It's terrifying. Not for those who know Christ, because we look at that and go, they are puny. But they're given this vision of power and danger and threat and all of that. It's really kind of a surreal picture, but this is what God shows unbelievers. That they are going to be taken captive, and here we'll get on the demonic side of things, that they will be taken captive by forces so terrible that the passage tells us they will seek death but not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. This, people of God, this is so important to hear, because I know, like the psalmist, sometimes we have that heart that says, oh God, why do the unrighteous prosper? It's not fair. But then the psalmist also says, then I looked at the eternal destiny of the unrighteous. And this is what Revelation 5th trumpet says. Essentially, the unrighteous are, in ways we cannot see because of the spiritual realm of things, but they are living in agony because of their rebellion against God. They're living in the wake of that rebellion. And if I were, and I'm going to do this, put it in contemporary terms, take away the locusts for a minute, but the imagery is very powerful. But because of the world the unrighteous have created and welcomed, we see today, for example, sexual promiscuity, which is destroying marriage. That's just one of the army of the devil in this world. And we see things like pornography consuming lives and destroying them, and that's just one more tool, a locust that the devil is using. And we live in a world today in which our society embraces murder as healthcare. And I'm just giving you a picture of how the fifth trumpet opens. Essentially, it's saying that the wicked will reap what they sow. Now, believers face the same realities, and it's heavy and it's hard. You can't just breeze past this fifth trumpet and not be kind of like, wow. But again, this is God's woe on the wicked. They will reap what they sow in all of these ways. And the righteous can stand back and say, my comfort is Christ. My assurance is the one who crushes every demonic power in our world today. So there's the first woe. Now the second one is the sixth trumpet. And I know I'm rushing a little fast through some of this. It's powerful imagery. Don't get caught in the weeds with some of this, though. And now we find the sixth trumpet, and it's almost equally, actually I would say it's probably more woeful. Because now all of a sudden, John gets a vision of what seems to be this overwhelming force that comes into the world of unbelievers. And it strips away their strength, and it reveals their weakness. Now, by comparison, I would say, you know, it's not unlike maybe world powers at play, and we feel vulnerable in the face of them, or even on a personal level when a health crisis comes and it feels like our entire world is collapsing and we feel so weak. Now, whatever it might be, and we're not going to pinpoint it because I don't believe the book of Revelation is about finding the meaning of the locusts and all that kind of stuff in our current society, like specific names or anything. We're not going down that road. Don't need to. But here in the sixth trumpet, all of a sudden we find this revelation of humanity's weakness. But the hardest part is what happens, because the gut-wrenching verdict is this: even in the face of the end of their rope and they have no hope left, it says, still. And as followers of Christ, we can't comprehend this. It's gut-wrenching. But still, they do not repent. Against everything, I mean, We professed this earlier in the Heidelberg Catechism. We actually sang about it in our opening song, Holy, 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 about how the blindness of sin comes. But even in the face of what we would say is so clearly our need for Christ, still they do not repent of the work of their hands. They do not stop worshiping demons and idols. Why not? I don't know. Nor do they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. This is the woe that falls on the wicked. And it should rip our hearts. But instead of running to the only hope of this world, which we have the assurance of in Christ, the wicked will cling to their sin and the consequences of their sin, and they'll be lost in the darkness of their sin. But it just proves God's judgment is just. The wicked love darkness and not the light. And though God's mercy is available, I mean, right? The sixth trumpet comes and it's overwhelming. It's such a horrible oh. Even though God's grace, his mercy is available, they will turn from it and reject it. That's the woe. There's a moment in which in Jesus' ministry, I believe it's in Luke 14 or 15, in which Jesus comes to Jerusalem and he weeps over Jerusalem and he says, if you had known, if you had seen with eyes of faith, if you had known what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from you. That's the weight of the woe. It's why we pray, not only for God's judgment, we pray for the lost, we pray for those who need Christ, because we won't want this woe to fall on them. So here's the summary so far. Trumpets. The trumpets represent God's response, his response to the prayers of his children against those who are causing them to suffer. He warns unbelievers in this passage of his judgment. We've seen that in our text so far, and then we touched on the woes already of those who will meet God's judgment. So what are we supposed to do? And that's where we get to the witness. And if you see in your Bible, you'll have Revelation 10 and 11, which really focus on this. It's the witness. What are we supposed to do? Well, in the pattern of this letter, we find out there's this interlude again. It's the third one in this big section. And every one of them is telling a point. The first one about the power of God's people praying. The second one, the warnings about the woe. And now here we have this third one, this little interlude between the sixth and seventh trumpet. And in the pattern of John's letter, he uses a lot of imagery again, but it really boils down to this. It's, by the way, this is like the halfway point of the book of Revelation, which I think is also significant. But having heard what you've heard this morning, John, having heard what will come to those who reject God's sovereignty and grace, God does what God needs to do with us. He needs to remind us that this too is the power of the cross. This too is the power of the cross and the witness we bear. Our calling is to tell a world bent on radical autonomy that there is a gospel that gives hope. And to those who receive it, it is sweet. And to those who reject it, it is bitter. So John is being recommissioned by God in the midst of the weight of this whole picture of the church in the world today. And God says, man, the gospel is always going to be sweet and bitter, John. I still need you to take it in, and I need you to declare it. It's salvation to those who are in Christ. It is condemnation to those who are not. It is sweet to those who taste and see that the Lord is good, and it is a terrible taste to those who refuse it. And here in this little interlude, God recommissions John, because if I were him, I'd be a little weak-kneed by now. But it's not just John. You look at Revelation 11, and now all of a sudden God says, I want to tell you about two witnesses. And there's a lot of theories about what the witnesses are. I think it's just the church. The Old and New Testament church. And the witness of the church is to be faithful to Christ. And it talks here about the beauty of those who are the witnesses going forth and proclaiming and having power to proclaim. And you find these two witnesses are a light to the world. And it means that if we have breath, because we're these witnesses, it's our call. It's the call of every believer to bear witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But here's the reality. You read the rest of chapter 11, you find out the witnesses are killed. And they're trampled. Now, not literally per se, although in many cases it is, but there's the symbolic reality of the oppression against the witnessing. And it's just, to use an Old Testament picture of it, it's just like in the days of Elijah. Elijah, Mount Carmel, Jezebel, the queen, who is exactly like her name sounds, and the priests of Baal, and they're all having this toe-to-toe competition. And Elijah proclaims, he witnesses to the gospel that is found in the Father. But every part of the darkness of this world, not only Jezebel and her corrupt husband and all of these Baal priests, right? They're doing everything they can to put out the light, to squash it. Every attempt is made. And it, you know, if you pick up the story of Elijah, you know at some point he runs and he cries out to God. He says, God, I'm it. I'm all that's left. God corrects him, but this is also the power of our witness in a world that oppresses the truth. In Revelation 11, that latter part about all of Revelation 11, right up to the seventh trumpet, it's just a call of God to say, be my witnesses. Don't give up hope. The powers of this dark world are going to push really hard against you, but you are not of that ilk. And your troubles are going to be, as Paul says, light and momentary. Witness. You see this little picture of the witnesses coming back to life, and that's the gospel that says the hope of the resurrection compels us. If our hope is only for this world, we are to be pitied most of all, says Paul. But our hope isn't only for this world. We have resurrection hope. And that leads to the seventh trumpet. The latter part of chapter 11, seventh trumpet sounds, and it's just as I started out the sermon in the Apostles' Creed. We believe that Christ is going to come back, and when he does, he will come to judge the living and the dead. And that's what John sees a vision of. Here's the song that you find right there in that passage. It's God's people worshiping and falling on their faces along with the 24 elders. And what do they say? The time has come. The time has come for the judging of the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and your saints and those who reverence your name, both great and small, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. You see, the sweetness and bitterness of the gospel today is going to be very sweet on that day and very bitter for some. And we're waiting for that day. And as we wait, what do we hear this morning? God hears the prayers of his saints who call out, how long, O God? He hears that. Prayer is powerful. Prayer is effective. And he tells us in this passage that his judgment isn't just for that day, though it will be that day. His judgment is here today for those who reject him. And to the believers then and the believers now, the question really we find in the seven trumpets is, where do we stand? And again, the message of Revelation is one of comfort and confrontation. It comforts us with the good news that brings us to the table this morning, the good news that is Christ, who is the Passover Lamb, who is, as exactly the Passover says, he passes over the people who are deserving of God's wrath but receive grace. And if you're in Christ, that's where you stand, though all hell will try to break out upon you. Christ is the one who pushes back God's just judgment against us so that we are redeemed. But one day, when Christ returns, that judgment will fall in all of its weight upon those who reject Christ. Now, I preached a sermon a couple years ago in which I said, bumper sticker theology is for the birds. But I'm going to close with bumper sticker theology. Just have mercy with me for a minute. I remember seeing this years ago, but I think it came to me, and I thought, this is a great, great summary of this entire message. You've probably seen the bumper sticker that says, no, as in N-O, no Jesus, no peace. And then the other one, K-N-O-W, no Jesus, no peace. And I think that's a great summary of the trumpets of Revelation 8 through 11. If you know Christ, K-N-O-W, there is peace. But if you do not know, there is already today no peace. And there will be no peace on that day. It's for us, by the grace of God, to dwell under the redeeming power of Christ's blood, to stand forgiven as we put our trust in the one who is our peace. Let not our hearts be anxious about anything, says Paul. but in everything by prayer. We're back to that again. Present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we continue to navigate our way through a passage which is filled with so many elaborate pictures, we're grateful that through your Spirit you give us a clear understanding of what you're saying. And yeah, the day of judgment will come, and that judgment is here already, but we stand under the Lamb, O God, and we pray that we'd stand there confidently, uncompromisingly, because of the peace that we have in him, the peace that calls us to the table this morning. Fill us. Feed us. Nourish us in this truth. And to all who need to hear, by the power of your Holy Spirit, may they turn to their hearts and lives, to the only one who can save. In his name we pray. Amen.